The little letter of Jude, it starts like this, if you join me in our reading. Verse 1, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord God, the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pause there. So we don't wonder, we know the author of this little letter. It's a man by the name of Jude, probably short for Judas, okay? There's not a whole lot we know about Jude other than his name comes up in a very interesting list. And, of course, we have church tradition. That's, you know, 2nd, 3rd century writings that talk about this man and his relationship to Jesus. And suffice it to say, if you're new to the Bible, you should know that Jude was actually one of the earthly brothers of Jesus Christ, okay? If you come from a church tradition that teaches you that Mary was a perpetual virgin, she was always a virgin. She lived, was born, carried throughout her life, and died a virgin. That's a church tradition, but it is not consistent with the teachings of God's word, okay? Mary was a virgin right up until that point where she had sex with Joseph. Make sense? That's what the Bible teaches. Mary was absolutely a virgin in every sense of the world when she became pregnant with Jesus, the Son of God. She was not yet married. She had never been with Joseph. There was a very miraculous thing that took place, which caused the Son of God, eternal, to be reduced to a little fertilized egg in the womb of Mary, and the Holy Spirit conceived. There was no intimate act. There was a miraculous placement of God in the flesh, in the womb of Mary. An awesome thing, which, by the way, sets Jesus apart from the entire human race, because he doesn't have an earthly dad. That's the whole point. He's of the sinless divine nature, not us. We have inherited sin. You're welcome, right? We were born with it, man. We were all born the first time flawed, estranged from our Creator, with a natural bent, a natural tendency towards doing what is wrong. We don't stomp our foot and demand anything based on how we were born, but the Word of God says if any man, you know, wants salvation, he must be born again. So it's the whole idea of abandoning how we were born and how we were made flawed. And we are all under this curse of sin. But coming to Christ and forgiveness is available of our sins. And to make him Lord, oh man, we're born again. New way of life, man. An awesome way of life. Understand this then. Jude was one of actually the four brothers. We got James, we got Joses, we got Jude, we got Simeon, and we also have sisters mentioned. Do you know that? Jesus was the oldest of at least seven kids total. And the Bible just says sisters. There's at least two because it's sisters. Could be 22. We don't know. We have no idea. But big family. Jesus being the oldest, the eldest brother. Isn't that interesting, guys? It's always jumped out to me that Jude, being the actual biological brother of Jesus, shared the same mom. He introduces himself in his letter, which, by the way, is toward the end of the first century. Jude and John seem to be like these old geezers hanging on. That's the idea. But Jude doesn't say, it's me, Jude, the brother of Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Kind of like dropping names and, the brother, I guess I'll listen. He doesn't say that. There's an obvious humility and meekness. He says, Jude, the servant of Jesus. That speaks volumes to me of this humble heart, the heart of a servant. Servant equals, in the Greek, doulos. It's even the lowest slave among men in that day and age. It's the servant that would just willingly serve all. That's how Jude introduces himself. Doesn't demand a title, doesn't demand the name father or bishop or reverend. He says, it's me, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? You got to see the humility in that. He does, however, a little more than James, let us know, I am part of the family, though, because he says, I'm the brother of James. That's as far as I'm going to go with that. You figure it out. But I am the brother of James. We all know who James is related to. Kind of cool. I think I'd probably do the same thing. Got to let the world know at least that I was connected to that family. To them, that's us, guys. That's the church. There's no proper noun in the entire letter as far as a local church. Isn't that interesting? There's no city mentioned, Ephesus, Corinth, Rome. He says just a letter to the general church. Pretty interesting. He says to them that are sanctified by God the Father. What does that mean? That means God has reached into the whole human race and he has called and grabbed a hold of and take some and deliberately set them apart. It's crazy to me as I read this and I lift my eyes from the page and I pastor in this modern age. It's weird to me that we don't still get that as a church, that we have been deliberately bought out of the world. We're not supposed to look like the world. It's not about our identity. It's not about belonging to a certain group. The only group we need to be concerned about belonging to is the church, the blood-bought church of Christ. We've been deliberately, that's God's heart, that's God's agenda, to set us apart, different than the world. Very important that we understand that. That's what sanctified means. Set apart by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. How are we preserved? How can we ensure, church, that the day we say I do to Jesus, bride and groom relationship, how can we be sure that our relationship will be sustained and preserved all the way to the end? It's what Jesus did for us, right? We are preserved in Jesus. We're kept. We're guarded. He is, by the way, the great shepherd, not a man. You don't think that, right? You don't think there's a man who's the shepherd of the church. Goodness gracious, that would put the church in grave danger, wouldn't it? Because a man is limited in every way, right? But Jesus, who sees all and knows all, he preserves us. He guards and protects us like a good shepherd would, right? Beating off the wolves, providing feed for the sheep. We're kept in Christ Jesus and called. Man, let that minister to your heart this morning. Don't let it confuse your mind and overwhelm your mind. Let it minister to your heart. I really believe that doctrine, that term called, that's God's intention, that it would minister to our heart. That me, Aaron Dudley, has been called by name by the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome truth, man. 7+ billion people in this earth. And he's called Aaron Dudley. Hey, Aaron. Now maybe you're here this morning. Well, how do I know I'm called? Ready? Just lend your ear to heaven, right? Just get in the book and read it. And I promise you, if you're seeking, you'll find. If you're asking, you'll be answered. If you're knocking, the door will be opened, right? It's to listen. It's to yield. And you'll hear him call your name for sure. And you have been called. Verse 2, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. You know, one mercy ain't good enough, neither is one peace or one love. Jude wants for the church a multiplication of all the above, man. All the mercy we can handle is available. That's not getting what we deserve. All the peace, man. And isn't there an amazing peace that comes when we have been made right with God? If we haven't been made right with God, there's this internal anxiety and war and wrestling and even condemnation. But the peace that comes, man, when we've surrendered, it's an awesome thing. And Jude is saying, I want more and more of that for the church. And love, man, what would we do without love? You know, the school of ministry met on Friday and we talked about, you know, two aspects of ministry. Number one, it is love for Christ, and then it is the discipleship that flows out of a love for Christ. And guys, if we don't do what we do because we love God, we are one human failure from scrapping the whole thing. We're one letdown and disappointment that the program that we love doesn't work, right? Or whatever the case may be. What drives you in ministry this morning, my fellow ministers? If it's a loyalty to a person or desire to be close to somebody relationally, I like that guy. I want to serve. I want to do what he does. What about when he fails morally and crashes on his face? Guess what? Did that take the sting or the joy or the motive altogether out of serving? But I'm telling you what, if we serve the Lord because of our love for the Lord, anything can happen and nothing changes our motive for ministry. Do you get it? And Judas said, man, I desire that the love of God multiplies in your life. I mean, we grow, literally, grow in love. Love for him and love for others. Verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was, literally, it became necessary, needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Very interesting, guys. This is unique to all the letters of the New Testament, as far as I can see, as far as I've studied. And that is, there was a very particular purpose, a very particular agenda in the mind of Jude, why he wanted to write a letter to the church. Doesn't really matter. He's old. Most scholars believe, again, like John, he's very old. And he kind of wants to leave earth having made his statement about Christ, right? And there are some that would say that he was even being urged and exhorted by members of the church. You should write a letter. You should, like John, like James, you should put your touch. And so he had a determination to write a letter of the common salvation, just to give his doctrinal dissertation or his doctrinal position on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what's interesting about this and unique, he says, that's why I started writing the letter. Just wanted to give you a general letter of the doctrines of Christianity. But it became necessity. It became needful for me to write a letter concerning something different. In other words, his motive for the letter, his purpose of the letter, changed once he took the pen and started to write. The Spirit of God changed his plans. That's the idea. And now why am I writing the letter? It's not about our common salvation, but it is about the need to be aware of lies and falsehood. It's to earnestly contend. Not just me, Pastor Jude. Not just me, Pastor Aaron. He's writing a general letter to the church, and he's saying we all have got to earnestly contend. There's a fight he's calling us to. Contend for the faith, definite article, the one and only faith. Doesn't come in all shades and sizes. There's one faith, according to this, which was once, by the way, once and for all, delivered by the saints. Are delivered to the saints. So consider that this morning, guys. And where do you fall in that? Do you believe it is your responsibility to fight for truth, to stand for righteousness, to get involved in local debates and try to hold the line as far as the gospel, its truth, and doctrine? Or do you have the mindset that many Christians do? They throw up their hands, let them think what they want, live and let live, you know, or it maybe minimally, that's the pastor's problem. He can get out there and debate and argue. Judah's saying we all got to be in this together. Is there a fight in you this morning? That's a very reasonable question. Do you have a holy, righteous fight in you? Not for you, not for your own, not for, you know, anything carnal about this earth, but just for the truth, man. Do you have a burn in your heart to stand for truth? Or have we given up a long time ago and we act like, I don't really care. I'm just going to heaven, right? It's all I care about. So he's stirring. He's attempting to stir the church that we need to earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered, once and for all. Guys, we're not looking for new positions on doctrine. We're not looking for new truth. We are not at all willing to accept that truth has changed over time. Here, this teaches us that the truth was once and for all delivered to the saints. And from that point, it is the responsibility of saints to preserve and protect and to fight for the truth. Or the other alternative is we can just become complacent and apathetic and let lies and heresies and false doctrines swoop in and just rip our children away. That's the other option. And we don't care, right? Because we're relativists in here in America. We've bought the lie that truth is relative to the individual or to the culture. By the way, this knows nothing of truth being relative. Why would he say to church members all over the world, a general epistle that addresses all believers and talk about earnestly contending for the faith if truth is relative? You got to be challenged by that. If truth is subject to a culture, what in the world is Jude talking about? Jews and Gentiles, Latin speakers, Greek speakers, what's he talking about? But clearly, this man who wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit believes in an absolute truth that crosses culture, is generational, that we're supposed to stand for and know and debate and reason with, right? Clearly, that's what he's teaching. Whether you accept that or not is between you and God. But understand this, you're debating the Bible, not humans, because that's what it said. I just read it. Real plain, written in a 12th grade reading level originally. It's very simple to understand. Earnestly contend for thee, and that literally means the one and only faith, which was once and for all delivered unto the saints. Verse 4, here's the reason we need to be so concerned. Here's the reason why we need to get our gloves on, spiritually speaking. For there are certain men crept in unawares, men that flew in under the radar. How did they come into the church undetected, guys? Well, because they resembled very much what a typical pastor would look like, right? They had the vocab down. They had the gestures down. They held their hands tip to tip, right? In a very pastorally teacher way. They didn't come in with white fangs showing. They came in with their sheepskin zipped up and looking really tidy. They came in unaware. That's a possibility, guys. That's a possibility this morning. Do we know that? That false teachers and heretics and people that want to take from the church, they don't broadcast that. They don't have t-shirts that say, watch out for me, right? They don't have zippers showing. They come in unaware. That's how deceitful and manipulative people roll. They come in unaware. Look the part. Who were before of old ordained to this condemnation? God's word has been warning us of false teachers from the very beginning of human history. And there is a special place, I believe, in God's heart and in hell even, for those that are determined to deliberately deceive the body of Christ. It's a place that God has reserved before old, before time. And Jude doesn't say these are, you know, they have an inconvenient ideology. That he doesn't say that they're a little off base. He doesn't say they're misguided. He says they're ungodly men. Did you see that? Jude's not horribly politically correct. In fact, he's not at all. The word ungodly comes up several times in this little short letter. I wish we had more people like Jude personally. Maybe you disagree. That's fine. But I'm so confused often when I hear a news broadcast or an article. We're so concerned about saying things true, and we're so concerned about, you know, being all-inclusive that I don't know that we even have clarity anymore as a culture. You always scratch your head and say, who exactly was being addressed? Do you know what I mean? But Jude would look at these individuals and say they're ungodly men. Not misguided, not misinformed. He doesn't talk about their upbringing, notice. He doesn't talk about their disposition. He doesn't talk about anything that they've been through. He refers to them as ungodly men. That's not unloving. It's just true. Turning, notice, here's the two things he had against their teachings and their lifestyle. Number one, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. We'll talk about that word if you're, you know, under 20, and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. So two things, two specific things Jude addresses here that apparently was common heresy of the day is, number one, they're taking the grace of God and they're presenting it as a license for sin. That's interesting, right? What's the grace of God, guys? The definition of grace is getting what we don't deserve. And by the way, that's true for everybody in the room in terms of salvation. To be forgiven of our sins and to be promised the hope of heaven, to know that we're going to be in the presence of God for eternity, that's all getting something that we do not deserve. But it's available. Isn't that cool? It's available to whosoever will. Isn't that awesome, man? Grace. Literally, the word means the caress of God. It's awesome. But it's really easy to misunderstand grace if the doctrine or the teaching is poor. Grace teaches, guys, that Aaron Dudley is saved, and you are saved, if indeed you are, without any assistance at all from myself. I cannot earn salvation. I can't add anything that Jesus did. If I do anything in terms of righteous, it's simply a response to what the Lord's done for me. That's it. Are you with me? So if I can't do anything to earn my salvation, some would teach, why even try? And they pervert grace. They act like grace is a blank check to the whole human race, whosoever will, and go ahead and get your sin out there, and as long as you believe, it's grace after all. We don't do anything to contribute. But we can do something to take away. That's the idea, guys. We can absolutely have a perverted understanding of grace. Yes, God accepts everybody, but that same God who accepts everybody calls everybody to repentance. I have to turn my back on how I was born. I have to abandon these sinful desires that are going on in my heart and my mind. That's the idea. Are you with me? And we can very easily present grace as a license for sin. I see it all the time. And not even intentionally teach that, but model that by the way we discipline or don't discipline sin even. Hey, you screwed up. Hey, you violated the will of God. Hey, you slapped your Lord in the face, but no big deal. Grace. There's consequences to sin. There always is. It's very important that we don't take the concept of grace and pervert it and make it something that benefits our sin drive. That's the idea. And then the other thing that Jude said is a real problem in their teaching is they deny the only Lord. There's not many lords. Denying the only Lord God and our Lord. It speaks of relationship, not religion. Jesus Christ. To deny Jesus Christ, his deity, his mission, the authenticity of his death, burial, and resurrection, is to take a position of being heretical, according to Jude. Got to fight for that. And how do we fight? By reason, by love, by knowledge, by sharing. That's how we fight, according to Jude. Moving on in verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believe not. Jude says, I don't want you to have a false sense of security. I don't want you to take grace and just live a sinful life because, hey, God accepts me. He says, I want to remind you of something which I've taught you before, and that's this. Yes, the Lord saved the Jews out of Egypt, but guess what? They didn't perform well after that rescue. They took it for granted. They doubted God. They lived sinfully. They engaged in fornication, on and on. And guess what? This group of people that God rescued out of Egypt, they died, actually. God brought judgment on that same group of people. Don't take your salvation, don't take your rescue for granted. But how we today respond to God matters to God. I don't think this is a big, massive theological statement as much as it is just a very appropriate warning to live righteously and continue in our belief of the Lord. There it is. Jude says, have we forgotten the historical record, lest we get arrogant and take it for granted, our salvation? That's the idea. And then he gives another example, and verse 6, the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. Now, I've recently commented on this scripture. There's not perfect agreement on who these angels are and why God judged them. I've shared with you my thoughts on the matter. I really believe this is the group of angels that goes back to the crime there in Genesis chapter 6. I believe that with all my heart. That group of angels did not keep their first estate, but they left their own habitation. Speaking no doubt of this one-third of all the angels that rebelled and left heaven. That group of angels God has reserved in everlasting chains unto, they're going to be let out. There's a time where they're being reserved in a place right now, Tartarus, this maximum security portion of hell is the idea, and they will be released during this time of judgment. We'll be in the book of Revelation soon, and I think we'll see that very event depicted in the book of Revelation, when the bottomless pit is opened up and all of these demonic beings come out of the pit, the abyss, and they make it one more round here on the human, on the earth, among the human race. These are the difficult words right here, guys. As we read that verse 6, I won't read it again. But that verse is compared to verse 7. Ready? Even as. Okay, so clearly and even in the Greek, what I'm about to read is similar to what I just read, or at least what took place among those angels. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, in a very similar way to the original angels that were mentioned. And then it says, giving themselves over to fornication, so there's a sexual exchange talked about, and going after strange flesh. That literally means flesh of a completely different kind, different species. Go ahead and look that up. Isn't that interesting? Here, we have Sodom and Gomorrah cited as an example, and what took place in Sodom and Gomorrah? We see an attempt at a human-angel sexual exchange. A sexual transaction between humans and angels, right? That's the situation. Go ahead and read it there in the book of Genesis. And he's using that to illustrate whatever took place in this original group of angels. So that's why I take the position Genesis 6 personally. But that is not the only position to take. I acknowledge that. This is interesting about that scenario there and the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah and the sin that they were involved in, which brought judgment. We're told are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Very, very black and white phrase there. Here we see Jude writing a letter about 2,000 years ago, a little more than that. He's speaking of the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, which lived about 3,000 years before that, okay? And he's saying that they were judged by God. But in the present tense, those citizens, as of when Jude wrote that, are suffering presently the vengeance of eternal fire. That's what he said. So bringing into the picture here the doctrine of judgment and even eternal judgment, they weren't doing anything. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah weren't waiting for judgment. But according to Jude, they are currently suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because we are eternal people. All humans are eternal because we have a spiritual component. I really believe that. And we either enjoy eternal life or we suffer eternally in hell. But there's a spiritual component to the human race, very different from the animal kingdom. But there, Jude says, basically, as he makes his case, God has judged in the past because of sin and unrighteousness. Let's not be confused that he would be doing it again. Verse 8, likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and they speak evil of dignity. So here, Jude describes kind of an arrogance about these false teachers, okay? Number one, they defile the flesh. There's something morally depraved about their lifestyle. There's an obvious sin or obvious vice in their life. It says they despise dominion. They're rebels, understand? They don't respect authority. They're quick to usurp authority. That's the idea. And then, of course, they speak evil of dignities. They're really boastful and arrogant about positions of authority. So these are character flaws that Jude has. Yet, okay, how can Jude discourage that kind of attitude? Interesting illustration. He says in verse 9, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, did not dare bring any against him any railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. That's interesting. Jude's like, listen, humans have no business talking tough to the devil, you know, bragging and boasting and you know, picking a fight with the unseen world. He said, let me give you an example. Even Michael the archangel, which, by the way, is superior to the human race, right? A being that is stronger and wiser and older. An archangel, which we don't have time to talk about that, but an angel in a very special class even, okay? An officer among angels is the idea. Apparently, upon the death of Moses, there's a dispute. There was an argument between Satan himself and Michael the archangel. Very interesting why. Did God have a future purpose for the body of Moses? Is Moses one of these two witnesses we'll read about in just a few weeks? That possibility. Did Satan just know if he could get the body of Moses and set up a shrine, he is going to dope the people of Israel into mass idolatry? Definitely, knowing their history, that was a concern. So there's literally in the spiritual world an argument, a dispute over where that body would find its final resting place. But what's interesting about that, in that exchange, Michael the archangel, as bad and tough as he is, doesn't say, "I rebuke you, devil. I bind you in the name." He doesn't even go there. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Isn't that interesting? How many times have we heard, you know, televangelists and pastors talk real tough to the devil? Michael the archangel did not dare to bring a railing accusation, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." Do you see the humility of that? Even among the angelic world, that's Jude's point. This is not Jude's point, but it is noteworthy. You may be aware of an organization that's knocked on your door a time or two. They're called Jehovah Witnesses or the Watchtower Organization. And do you know what they believe about Jesus? And if you don't, you should. You really should know what these people believe about Jesus. That particular organization believes that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, is nothing less than Michael the Archangel in human form. Did you know that? You need to know that. It'll help you engage with them. They literally believe Michael the Archangel became a man, walked, did what Jesus did, died, resurrected, and became Michael the Archangel again. They literally teach that. Okay? Well, this scripture clears that up clearly, doesn't it? Because Michael the Archangel says, "I rebuke you." He says, "The Lord rebuke you." Clearly, there's a distinction between Mikey and the Lord. I don't mean to speak evil of dignitaries by calling him Mikey. I respect him. That wasn't evil. That was quaint. Okay? But just to throw that out there, Michael and the Lord are clearly separate and distinct. In fact, the Lord made Michael according to the scriptures. He made all the angels, and we know that for sure. pretty wild. Verse 10, but these speak evil of those which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. They speak and act like they're confident about what they teach, but the truth is these men are clueless, and truth be known, they're just natural brute beasts. Well, all they do know is stuff on earth and instinct and drive, and their doctrine complements their physical drive, sinful drives. Well, Jude says this, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." What was Cain guilty of? Envy and murder. "And ran greedily after the error of Balaam." What was Balaam guilty of? Being bought, man. Doing God's work for a paycheck. Okay? He's comparing these men to those men. "For reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah." What was Korah's guilt? Causing a rebellion and thwarting God-ordained authority, right? Ambition, ultimately. Rebellion and ambition. These are the three things Jude says, you can see these same characteristics in these false teachers. And then he kind of gets a little bit venomous in a righteous way. "These are spots in your feasts of charity." By the way, feasts of charity, this is one of the biblical indicators that the early church called a potluck a love feast. That literally, Jude says, your love feast, your charity feast. Allowing these men to interact with your flock, allowing them to eat with you and manipulate and whisper at a table, these are spots in your feast, just so you know. These are blemishes among what should be very pure and real fellowship. You should not let them in among the flock and mingle with the flock. That's the idea. Spots in your feasts of charity. "When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear." It's all about them. They're the first at the line, you know, spiritually speaking especially. "Clouds they are without water." Big promise. All they want to do for the church, all they can do, they don't deliver. "Carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth." Without fruit. "Twice dead." We're told to be born twice. These guys are so messed up, they're dead twice. "Plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." Being a heretic, presenting lies about God with the intention to manipulate people after our own agenda is clearly something to avoid, right? Clearly. We don't want to be put in that camp. Here Jude quotes Enoch, guys, as we wrap this letter up. And a lot of people will say, well, that's because Jude had access to this book of Enoch. No. It means the Holy Spirit moved upon him and dictated, and Jude wrote. That's what inspiration is all about. Regardless of the authenticity of a book of Enoch, I think this is an inspired letter. I don't think he had any literature that necessarily drove this. But he quotes Enoch, which was an Old Testament prophet of God and closely related to Adam, as we'll see. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, okay? Only seven generations removed, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Guys, really quickly, isn't that an awesome statement? Please zero in if you're, you know, older in the Lord and you care about this stuff. Please notice that that phrase, says the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, not four. When the Lord Jesus returns, all the saints are with him, okay? If you don't know, 10,000s, plural, is the largest number you could conceive of in this day and age. Understand? For calculators and supercomputers. The Lord is going to return with. That means we're with him. When he comes back, we're with him. It's that simple. You know what that means? We know for sure that Jesus returns at the end of the tribulation period, right? And guess what else we know? We know that every time there is a reunion between bride and groom, when the groom initially comes for the bride, the first thing they would do is a marriage supper festival, 1 week's festival. Isn't that interesting? So the fact that we show up at the end of 7 years with the groom, to me, says we've been with him for 7 years, according to everything we learn about Jewish weddings. I maintain personally a pre-tribulation rapture. And I think the word with is a strong indication of that myself. Just one more evidence of that. With 10,000s of his saints. Awesome. Why does the Lord Jesus return to earth? He wants to build the house he never got to have when he was on his earthly ministry. So tired of foxholes and nests. No, it's to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them, all of their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Word of the day is ungodly. You know, there is an agenda concerning the return of the Lord Jesus, and that is to deal once and for all with sin and to establish righteousness. Now, don't be confused. Right now, there is an unbelievable age of grace that we enjoy, guys. God calls us to repentance, but he allows us to breathe in and out through sinful seasons of life. He's unbelievably patient. He's unbelievably merciful. But that is a limited time offer. Please, if you don't hear anything else this morning, if you're in sin and outside of relationship with Jesus, know this. There is a time where there's no more chances. And God's going to return and judge sin. All ungodliness will be dealt with. You don't have to be on the receiving end of that, though. All you got to do is ask him for your forgiveness now, and you're going to return with him. You'll be in the better half of that club, for sure. You'll be in the balcony club. I want to invite you there this morning. Verse 16, these are murmurers and complainers, walking after their own lusts. And their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. That is an old English way of saying using flattery for their own advantages, to manipulate and gain from people. They will tell you whatever you want to hear. Verse 17, but beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you that there should be a mocking in the last time. So we shouldn't be shocked by that. We should expect it, this mockery of our faith. Who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Well, they have their own sin that they're ignoring and not dealing with. These be they who separate themselves, sensual. That's not sexual necessarily, but just, you know, sensual, soulish, having not the Spirit, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Ghost. Okay, let's talk about that really quickly as we close. Building yourselves up, guys, there should be a constant effort to build up and equip and encourage the body of Christ. How do we do that? We build each other up upon our most holy faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. That's the idea. We're supposed to be growing in our faith. That's the idea. And the only way to do that is to be constantly saturated and being informed and instructed individually and corporately in the word of God. Doing that will avoid the greed of Balaam and the envy of Cain and the ambition of Korah. We'll be built up in our faith. That's the idea. And then this very interesting verse, guys. We're almost done. Stay with me. But look at verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What does that mean? Keep yourself in the love of God. Let me tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean it is my responsibility to save myself. That's not what it means. But I'll tell you what it means. It is my responsibility as I live life on earth and I go through the envy of the human race and the ambition and the rebellions that rear up and the greed and the moral failure among the body of Christ, the church. It is my responsibility to keep short accounts and not let myself get jaded and bitter and angry and, quite frankly, disqualified. It is my responsibility to keep myself in the love of God. Keep my heart soft and sensitive and renounce and forgive. That's the idea. That is our responsibility. And we can get jaded, guys. I've seen it. And sadly become a threat, more of a threat to the kingdom than a help, because we've just been burned so many times. Join the club. You can't be in ministry and not be burned. You know that, right? You can't be in a church and not see human failure. There is not a church on earth that's perfect. Please know that. It's my responsibility to keep myself in the love of God. My responsibility, no one else's. Very important. Jude understands that at a ripe old age of old. For sure. And to keep in mind mercy, that's personal stuff, guys. How can I keep my heart in the love of God? By remembering that I haven't gotten what I deserve. That'll be a great assistance to that cause for sure. Verse 22, and we'll close, I promise. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Not everybody is to be approached the same way. You've noticed that, right? As we win people to Jesus, some it takes gentle kid's glove approach. Compassion will win them. Some people, it's highly confrontational, you're grabbing by the neck and you're yanking them out. Some of us had to be saved that way, right? My hand's up for obvious reasons. Choke slammed by my wife and the Holy Spirit. It's like a tag team. It was brutal. It's true. But some people, you're just showing them compassion. Like, man, you've been through a lot. You should come to church, man. The Lord loves you, and that is what draws them out. But not everybody is approached the same. Remember that. Very important. More we could talk about, but meditate on that. Verse 24, now unto him, that's Jesus, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Isn't that awesome news this morning? Oh, man, do you know how close we are sometimes in our heart to making really bad decisions? Are you there sometimes? Like, your heart is pounding. You're like, maybe once, or just this once. Isn't it awesome, guys, that our Lord is able to keep us from falling? And to present us, look at this, present you faultless, me, you, faultless, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, you know, Jude has to end with praise on that note. To the only wise God, our Savior, by the way, that is very clearly referring to Jesus as God, don't miss that, God our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Let it be so. Amen. Cool letter. Lord, thank you for just a chance to digest a quick little letter, Lord, and thank you for the black and white and direct nature of this letter, Lord. And I pray that You know, it brought comfort to some. I pray that it brought a disinfectant to some with wounds that we've had for a while. Lord, thanks ultimately just for truth, black and white truth. And Lord, as we process this letter and as we, you know, lick our wounds based on whatever this letter delivered, you'd continue to minister to every individual, Lord, and we'd benefit from the truth of this book and by the teaching of your Spirit this morning. We love you, Lord. Bless now our fellowship and be honored by these baptisms in just a moment, Lord, just a while. And we love you so much. Thank you. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Hope to see most of you at the camp. See you then.